I trust everybody's been welcomed. It's good to be here in the Lord's house today. I'd like to invite you to look in your scriptures with me this morning to John chapter 8, and also we'll be looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I thought about the way we approach sin in our world as contrasted to the way the Lord did. And we see an example of that here in John chapter 8. There have been a lot of publicity about some of this stuff today in recent weeks with the internet and such. And Jesus was confronted with this attitude of condemnation toward one who was involved in sinful activity that let the other one go along without notice. And so often that's what happens in our society. They single out one person to put all the judgment upon and ignore others that would be involved. So I think about that, but first let's read our text, chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives early in the morning. He came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. When they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery, the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote upon the ground as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and he said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote upon the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. And Jesus had lifted up himself, saw none but the woman. He said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Now, there's a great contrast in the attitude of the people involved. Here you have one who was caught in sin. We don't know why. We don't know with whom. We don't know a whole lot, except she was caught and brought before Jesus for other motives than true justice. The scribes and Pharisees that were mentioned here, it says in verse 6, they tempted him, they might have to accuse him. They wanted to catch him in his words and use something against him. For the people were coming to listen to Jesus teach them the ways to God, the way to God. And he had usurped the authority these scribes and Pharisees thought belonged to them. And so they were jealous and they wanted to discredit him, and what better way than to catch him in his words? What would he say? Would he say, yes, stone her? And then many would be upset at that. And then if he said, no, don't, then you're against Moses' law. Try to put him on the horns of the dilemma, as they say. But you know, the mistakes that the scribes and Pharisees made are the similar mistake many people today make. They thought they could outsmart God. But Jesus knew more than them, and he was above all of that. And he surprised them by his actions and activity. First of all, he just kind of ignored them and wrote on the ground. I don't know what he wrote. Maybe some of you have heard sermons or read commentaries, and they make all their suppositions. In my preparation, I read some of the suppositions. Some said maybe he wrote the commandments. Maybe he wrote down the names of the people that were involved that weren't there, such as the fellow that had been involved with this woman. You know, if she was caught in the very act, then there should have been two, but there was only one. How often is that in our world today, where one person is brought before the courts and others involved somehow escape, whether it be through given testimony against the other guilty party, or whether it be because they know someone in high places and the evidence just doesn't seem to be brought before. I'm not here to cast judgment on all that, but to say man's attempt at justice is often very, very failing, and God sees all of it. But Jesus continued as though he heard them not. He knew it was a false accusation. They weren't interested in righteousness. They weren't interested in this woman's activity. They were using him for their political gains. And I don't know about you, but I get so upset when I see similar events in our society today. Someone has fallen into some misappropriation or some sinful activity, and those that oppose that person for whatever reason will bring it up and throw it all over the news and make a big deal of it, although they might be involved in something a whole lot worse themselves, just because they want to discredit their opponent. The goal of justice is not to discredit your opponent. It is to do right. It is to get people to do right. It is to try to limit people doing wrong. Because you know what the Bible tells us? Sin hurts. The wages of sin is death. Doesn't matter what the sin is, all sin is destructive. This woman did wrong. She was involved with a man that was not her husband. Whether she was engaged, preparing to be married, or whether she was already married, I don't know. One of the commentators that I read made a big deal out of, they stoned engaged people that were with somebody before they're married, other than their betrothed, and they strangled the ones who were already married. I don't find that in Scripture. Maybe that's in the Jewish tradition. I don't know about all that. I just know they were using her for their goal, not for justice. And the Lord wrote whatever he wrote to emphasize to the people involved, you're not innocent yourselves. You ought to have compassion on someone else. The other night, on Wednesday night, Vaughn was preaching out of Galatians chapter 6. He that's a brother's caught in sin, you that are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering thy own self, lest thou also be tempted. You know, the attitude with which we confront sinful behavior in others ought to be that of compassion and care for ourselves. Because none of us is able to say, I'm without sin. None of us can say, I've never been tempted, never thought about. And of course, you know, with this sin of adultery, Jesus lifted the bar much higher than the scribes and the Pharisees. If you remember in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew's gospel, he said, ye have heard it been said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto thee, whosoever lusteth in his heart after a woman hath committed adultery already in his heart. So they're not without sin. And then someone will say, well, it's just as bad to do it as to think it. That's a lie. It's bad both before God, but when you involve another person, you've destroyed a greater amount of consequences in the lives of people. If you have a lustful, wicked thought as a man or a woman, whatever the situation may be, then you can confess and forsake that before God, and he'll wash it away. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then it's done. You don't have to hurt other people involved. But boy, when you get people involved, the consequences get worse. Though I believe it is true that all sin is an affront to the Lord. And so sin is sin. You've heard people say that. Some of them hurt people worse than others. To be angry with your brother without a cause, Jesus said, is like murder in your heart. But to pick up a rock and kill him or a gun or whatever it is, you've gone beyond. You can confess and forsake that wicked thought, that evil desire, and you've hurt no one and you've got it right with God yourself. You've dealt with it. But you go ahead and do the deed, you can't bring him back. You're not God. So that's not what he's saying here. He's not saying it's all the same. He's saying we need to have compassion. And then Jesus, he convicted them, and they started going out after he challenged them. He that's without sin cast the first stone. You're righteous yourself? I've even read in some of the explanations about this passage that maybe the person involved was right there with him. I don't know that. The point is, they were not without guilt. And God has a way of pointing his finger in your heart, doesn't he? Convicting your heart. In fact, one of the effects of the Word of God is it convicts men of our sin through the Holy Spirit. He uses God's Word to convict our hearts of our sin, to let us know where we have failed. And then finally, they all went out one by one till it's just Jesus and the woman alone. And he asked her, "Woman, where art thou thine accuser? Hath no man condemned thee?" Notice her answer, just three words, but so important. "No man, Lord." You see, there's a lot of importance in that last word there. She recognized who she was speaking with. And the Bible says, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, shalt believe in thine heart God hath raised him from dead, thou shalt be saved. With the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." So there's hope for the sinner. There's opportunity to get right with God and then straighten out your life before man. But it's a matter of faith and obedience. Trusting Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior is how it begins. And I'd ask you to go to that second passage that I mentioned this morning, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And I'd like to read several verses here. Verse 10, I'll begin, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but are made manifest unto God, I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then all were dead, and that he died for all, that they which should live not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore, henceforth know we no man after the flesh, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Now, I read that long passage, for it has a lot of important information concerning this topic that I have challenged us with, our attitude and approach towards sin. We see here that we're all going to answer to God. Now, this reference in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 is talking about the judgment of believers at that last time before the Lord, but yet tells us in other places of a judgment of unbelievers. Everybody is responsible for themselves. And you have an opportunity to believe on Christ and be saved, an opportunity to serve him. And if you reject that, you're going to answer for yourself in that great white throne judgment at the end. And then there's the judgment of being cast away from the Lord forever in the lake of fire. What an awful end. But the fact is, we are responsible for our choices. That's what I'm trying to emphasize here. Sin is our responsibility when we're involved with it. And then we have to do something about it. Or if we ignore it, God will take care of it later. You see, the good news is Christ did for us what we could not do for ourselves. He atoned for our sins upon the cross. I read these verses, I referenced others earlier, about the salvation that's offered through Jesus Christ's substitutionary death. That just merely means he took our place. We sinned. We deserved the punishment. He didn't. He had no sin. And yet he went to that old rugged cross and died in our place. And the scripture says that right here, the verse 21, he, that's God, hath made him, Christ, to be sin for us. Imagine that. He took all that upon himself, and the judgment of God, the wrath of God, was poured out upon him on Calvary. So much so, he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Such awful, haunting words as Jesus took our sins upon himself, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. You see, there's an opportunity here for us to be changed because he did all that for us. But the requirement is we must come to him. This woman was guilty. She was confronted and caught in her sinful activity, brought before the people, judged, and yet because of man's frailty, they couldn't do the penalty in earthly ways. But because she said, "No man, Lord," Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." And I submit to you, that's what he says to us when we come to him by faith in Christ. Though our sins be scarlet, though we have many things, words and thoughts and deeds of which we are guilty, the Lord Jesus Christ took it all upon himself on Calvary. And he paid the price. And the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sins. But we just have to ask and receive it. And then our attitude towards sin is, "Thank God you've forgiven me. Now what am I going to do about it?" Here it says we believe that Christ died for us, so we ought to live for him. That's all in those words there, verse 14 and 15. And I love the power of that statement. How can you do that? You say, how can I have the right attitude towards sinful people that hurt and destroy, that murder and kill, and all the wickedness that's going on in our world today? And it's getting worse, isn't it? We read of that sheriff that was murdered in cold blood, shot from behind. Why would anybody do that? Sin. And it's spreading. We need to stop the reason. Says the love of Christ constraineth us. The reason why we can still offer forgiveness to sinners, because God forgave us. And Christ's love was given us by faith. And if we'll obey him and grow in grace in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. All those things the scripture admonishes us to change our way of thinking, so we'll change our way of living to do it his way. Then we live for him. And it's not about this earthly life only, it's about eternal life. Verse 17 reminds us of the promise of what God will do in the life of a true believer. Wherefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Doesn't mean we're perfect in our every activity, but we have a new heart. We have the new life in Christ. We have the Holy Spirit of God that comes to dwell within every believer. He is given to convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. He guides us into all truth. He illuminates our understanding for the word of God and uses us as we share with others. A new life in Christ. And then we see the responsibility to wit, God, Christ was in the world, reconciled the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, committed unto us the word of reconciliation. What is our message towards sinners and sinful activity? Get right with God. Get right with one another. Straighten out your life. Change your ways. Or as the old bumper sticker, and I even have seen some mud flaps with Yosemite Sam on it with his two pistols, you know. And it says, "Turn or burn." That may be a little humorous way of explaining it, but talking about repent. And let the Lord change your heart and life. Get right with God. And he's even given us a high calling and opportunity to serve him. It says, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. We represent him to this world. An ambassador in the world of politics represents a nation. We have ambassadors from the United States to other countries around the world. And when they speak, they get information from the home base, from the government here, and express the will of the United States of America toward these other nations. We are ambassadors for much greater than a nation. We are ambassadors for Christ. It says, as though God did beseech you by us. People sometimes say, "Well, who do you think you are telling me about that?" I'm the one God sent, ambassador for Christ. We pray you in Christ's stead, be you reconciled to God. Some have thought there's just one fellow sitting on a throne in Rome as Christ's ambassador. but not according to the word of God. We all, as believers, are ambassadors for Christ. We represent him to this lost and dying world, and we have a message of reconciliation. How can we straighten out the problems? How can we get people to stop killing one another and hating one another and limiting each other based on their background or their color or all these wicked things that people divide over? Be ye reconciled to God, because God is holy and righteous and just. And I remind you again, in this matter of sin, God knows all. I tease people once in a while when in conversation with folks and not necessarily all believers, and they'll say, excuse me, preacher, or one the other day said, put your fingers in your ears and once you hear this. I said, wait a minute, God hears you all the time. Why are you worried about me? I'm just a man like you are, you know. I'm not important. I don't have the power to do anything. But God does. And he knows everything. He knows our sitting down and our getting up and our sleeping and all those areas. Everything. Every thought and desire of our heart, he knows. Therefore, we ought to challenge people to realize you need to get right with God. And of course, the way is so simple. It's the gospel. How that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. He was buried. He rose again the third day according to the scripture. And he calls us to come to believe the facts of the gospel, his death, burial, and resurrection, and the reality of what he did. It's more than just a martyr. It's not a good man. It's God became man and took upon himself our sins. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Oh, what humility Christ exhibited toward us in leaving heaven's glory to come down to this world that we might be saved. So how do we approach sin and sinners? Sin is our enemy. We want to avoid it. I remember a humorous anecdote about the former president Coolidge. They used to call him Silent Cal. He didn't say much. But one Sunday, his wife was ill and couldn't go to services, so he came back from the house of God and said, well, what did the pastor preach about? He said he preached about sin. Okay, well, what did he say? He said he was against it. I wish we could have more people like that, amen? We'd be against it. And I'm sure he had a lot more words than that, but Cal was of short speech. We ought to be against it, not only because it's wrong, because God said so, but also remember it's harmful, it hurts. The wages of sin is death, but oh, you see the repercussion of sin in our world today. You see all the evils that involve with all the sinful activities that man is taking and spreading around through technology. You would think with our better ability to take care of problems, to give information, we'd be living in a better world. In fact, I often argue to people who deny creation. I say, now, how do you explain the fact that we improve and improve and improve technologically, but we don't improve any morally? We have improved means to unimproved goals. We can kill each other with bombs and lasers and guns that'll fire a mile away, but we're still trying to kill each other. We haven't changed the real problem. As one fellow said, at the heart of the matter is the heart. Man's heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, try the hearts. Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10 tells us. The Lord knows your heart and he wants us to change. And so finally, I say in this regard, the only way to overcome sin is through forgiveness that Jesus Christ offers. And then because he has forgiven us, we are commanded to forgive others. Amen. Now you say, well, they haven't asked. Well, that doesn't relieve you of the opportunity and the responsibility to forgive them. Not to necessarily forget that they haven't asked, but don't hold those things in bitterness and destroy your heart and life. Well, it's not fair, God. So-and-so did me wrong. Did they not do wrong to Jesus? Did they not do wrong to God and all his servants? They killed him and massacred him, and yet still he offered them forgiveness. Have we not done wrong as well? Someone has asked, and they've argued over the centuries, who killed Christ? Was it the Romans? Was it the Jews? It was for our sins he died. You and me. We put him on that cross, not planning to, but because of our choices. But he did it willingly for us that we might be forgiven and cleansed. And then given the ability to say no to sin and yes to God. As we come to this closing time, I invite you to look in the songbook to 373 for